So we'll read the entire psalm. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, your desire truth, and in the inward parts, and in the hidden parts you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me in your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud to your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So it's always great to have a brother in the faith come and join us today. We have Andrew Elliott coming to us from Sanford Baptist Church. So, Andrew, thank you. And, please come share.
Well, thank you for your welcome. And it's good to be with you here today. We pray for you and we appreciate your prayers for us. And we've enjoyed some fellowship. Some of you here I've known for quite a while, others are new to me. But we have enjoyed fellowship, and I trust in the will of the Lord we will enjoy more fellowship in the days ahead. I've called today's message a true penitent, a true penitent. William Mason, I don't know whether you're familiar with Mason, but William Mason was commenting on a verse in this psalm, and he said, "Here is majesty in misery." Majesty in misery. He said, "A king in penitence." Now, he didn't say a king in penance. I need to clarify that. He said a king in penitence. In other words, a king with a broken heart, a king who was truly repenting of his sin, praying a prayer of repentance, which God's calls to be put in his word for our encouragement, for our example, for our instruction, and really an example to follow. And we do need to think carefully about this matter of repentance, because although we're not saved because we repent, we'll also not be saved without repentance. We're not forgiven our sins because we repent, but it's also true that we won't be forgiven without repentance. In fact, God gives no sense of forgiveness of sins while we are unrepentant, while our hearts are hard. And so God first makes us feel sorry for our sins in the true sorrow, godly sorrow. Indeed, the sorrow that causes us to confess our sins and to forsake them and to hate them. And the scripture plainly teaches this. One text is Proverbs 28 and 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. And so in that verse, there are two indispensable conditions for obtaining forgiveness, for obtaining mercy: confessing and forsaking sin. And when we think of David, we think of a man who brought such misery upon himself through going for so long without confessing his sins. In Psalm 32, which is related to this psalm in Psalm 51, but you remember David said there, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me." He says, "My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." And God put misery into David's soul while he was not confessing his sin, while he was covering sin, while he was trying to act as if nothing had happened. Psalm 51 and 8. "Make me hear joy and gladness," David pleads, "that the bones you have broken may rejoice." Now, there's no evidence that David's bones were literally broken, but David is surely indicating how miserable he felt, how wretched he felt. And it was like the pain of many bones broken. I noticed one dear lady this morning had a broken elbow, and perhaps many of us have broken a bone. Even one bone broken can lead to a lot of pain. How much pain when there are many bones broken. And so David was drawing a comparison, not because the bones were literally broken, I don't believe that's the case, but he was speaking of the misery and of the pain that God brought him into, until there was true repentance, until there was open confession of sin. And so I trust as we look at Psalm 51, we won't look at all the psalm, there's not time for that, but even as we look at some verses, that we might ask ourselves, are we repenting of sin with a true repentance? Are we, if you like, true penitents? And that God would teach us as we study his word. Now, I've got three main headings. Good old-fashioned preacher, you know, three main points, but sometimes some sub-points under the main headings. Our first main heading, the first concerns of a true penitent. The first concerns of a true penitent. And we find this particularly in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 51, and I do encourage you to follow if you have a Bible. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Now, David begins by pleading for three things. And this comes first in the psalm. Remember, it is a psalm of a man who's repenting, of a man who's in deep sorrow. And so he goes straight in to unburdening his heart before God as to what he really wants and to what he most urgently wants. And he wants mercy, and he wants pardon, and he wants cleansing. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." Now, what other plea can we as guilty sinners make but to plead with God for mercy? If God gives us what we deserve, it'll be torment and it'll be misery forever and ever. In fact, if we don't have mercy, we're damned forever. But David looks for mercy, and he looks for mercy because he knows of God's loving kindness. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." I like Spurgeon's comment here. He said, "What a choice word is that of our English version. A rare compound of precious things, love and kindness, sweetly blended in one. Loving kindness." And it is a beautiful word, and we heartily agree with Spurgeon. But a good case can be made too for the ESV rendering here. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. It's perhaps not as nice to the ears, but the Hebrew word here is a common word, and it's frequently used of God's steadfast covenant love towards his people, towards his chosen people. And David knows enough of God and his covenant grace to cry for mercy, and with the expectation that he will receive it, notwithstanding his terrible sins. We believe in God as a covenant-keeping God who set his love upon his people even before time began. And he may afflict us very sorely for our sin. He certainly afflicted David very sorely and severely for his sin. But God will never abandon those he's entered into a saving covenant with. See, our security is not in ourselves, our security is in God. Again, if I may quote William Mason, he said, "Our loving Lord breaks the heart for sin, though sin cannot break the covenant of his love." I thought that was excellent. Our loving Lord breaks the heart for sin. And if you're a Christian, you know something of that. But he says, though sin cannot break the covenant of his love. And so David cries, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." In other words, your steadfast covenant love. And God's given us so many gracious encouragements to seek mercy from him. He revealed himself to Moses, you remember. Moses asked to see God's glory. And God said to Moses, I'll start reading in verse 6 of Exodus 34. It says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious.'" After giving his names and his covenant name, he says, the first thing he says is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God's word says he takes pleasure in those who hope in his mercy, Psalm 147 and 11. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. And so what an encouragement we have to hope in the mercy of God. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. So that's David's first petition, for mercy. But his second plea is for pardon. The second part of verse 1, "According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." And David feels that all his crimes are recorded in God's record book. And while they're in God's record book and until they're erased, God feels as if God will look upon them and he'll be angry with him. And it's the mark of really a true believer to be alarmed at the sense of God's anger. David can't be at peace until God blots out the record of his sins. And so he says, "According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions." Now, for God to forgive just one sin is a great act of mercy. But for God to forgive a multitude of sins, that's a multitude of mercies. That's a multitude of mercies. And so David pleads for that. And such a multitude of mercies we all need. Do we not have a multitude of sins to be forgiven? I know that I do. And if God's awakened us, we'll all be alert to the fact that we have a multitude of sins to be forgiven. But God is a God who has a multitude of mercies. A true penitent indeed feels his sins are many. David said in another place in Psalm 38 and 4, for my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. In other words, the number and the weight of my sins, they're crushing me, says David. He feels that his debts are more than he can pay. If you've ever known that in the physical realm, if you've ever known owed a lot of money and you can't pay it, it's a horrible feeling. But how much more to have a debt that we owe to God and that we cannot pay? Blot them out. Blot out the debts. That's what David was pleading for. Pardon my sins. With pardoning grace, erase all the debts and erase them forever. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. But the third petition here is for cleansing. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. See, David feels polluted and he feels corrupted. He really feels filthy within because of his sin. He'd once known what it was to, as it were, be clean inwardly, but that was gone. His sin had made him feel dirty within. I remember hearing a man years ago when I was still living down in Hobart, and he'd recently professed faith in Christ, and I still remember him saying that the main thing I felt, he said, was I felt clean within. Now, I know it's a subjective thing, but I don't think that's uncommon for a new Christian, particularly if they've been burdened with their sin, not only the guilt of it, but the pollution of it and the filth of it. And when the atoning blood and the cleansing blood has been applied to their soul, they feel clean within. But David had lost that. He feels dirty. He feels corrupted because of his sin. And so he pleads for cleansing, a thorough washing of his soul. Now, it's a mark of a true penitent to want cleansing from the pollution of sin as much as comfort from the pardon of sin. Now, let me say that again because it's important. It's a mark of a true penitent, someone who's truly repenting, to want cleansing from the pollution of sin as much as comfort from the pardon of sin. See, three times David asks for cleansing in this prayer. Verse 2, which we read, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. This was important to David. To be cleansed. He wanted to be clean because his sin had defiled his soul. And so we must ask the question, do we long for cleansing or do we just want to avoid punishment? Now it's true, if we're wise, we will want to avoid the wrath of God. But in a true penitent, it goes much deeper than that. And I've known people over the years, and at times I'm sure I've manifested the same spirit. They wanted to get to heaven and they wanted to avoid hell. But no real concern about the corrupt and polluting effects of sin. But we must ask the question before we leave these two verses and these three petitions. How can mercy and pardon and cleansing be granted by a just and a holy God? How can they? And we answer only because of the sufferings and death of Jesus. See, we don't directly read of the Saviour there, but the work of the Saviour undergirds this whole psalm. There could be no mercy for sinners apart from the wounds and the stripes and the agonies of our Saviour. There could be no mercy. God can't just show mercy. Oh, well, we won't worry about those sins. God can't leave sin unpunished. God can't pardon sin that's unpunished. He can't pardon sin without the just penalties of the law being applied. He's a just and a holy God, and his justice must be satisfied. And I might add that there can be no cleansing from the pollution of sin except by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sin, as it were, needs to be cleansed by a cleansing agent, if I can put it that way. And it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. I hope to come back to that a bit later, but let me say that the true penitent prays for mercy and pardon and cleansing with the eye of faith on the Lord Jesus, looking to Jesus at all times. He doesn't dream of his own merits. He doesn't plead his own goodness or his own merits or worth. He pleads Jesus Christ. He pleads the merits of his sacrifice and his blood and his atoning work. But let's come to our second main heading, the confession of a true penitent. We've thought about the petitions and underlined that those petitions come first, and it must be so with a true repentance. But what about the confession? So we come to verses 3 to 5. Now we'll just look at verses 3 and 4 first of all, because here David confesses his sins, and in verse 5 his sinfulness. But let's look at verses 3 and 4. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Now, I think we do well to notice the words that David uses to describe his rebellion here against God. He uses a range of words throughout the psalm, not only in these verses, but throughout the whole psalm. But let's comment on two or three of them. Transgressions, he says, I acknowledge my transgressions. And of course, a transgression carries the idea of going outside the boundaries. We talk about transgressing the boundaries, and it was the boundaries of God's law. Again, I like the way William Mason put it. He had broken through the hedge of God's law, that protective hedge, and that pure hedge, and that righteous hedge of God's law. But David broke through it. And he despised the holiness and the justice and the goodness of God's law. Transgressions. Then David uses the word sin, which we tend to use perhaps the most commonly to describe his rebellion. The fundamental idea being of missing the mark, but not by accident. Sometimes when we say sin is missing the mark, it might carry the idea of, well, it was just an accident. You know, we weren't quite good enough shooting at the target, so we missed the mark, but that's really not quite the idea. The point is, it's deviating from what God has commanded by choice, turning away. Or we, like sheep, have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way. And that's the idea of sin, turning to our own way, missing God's way, but by choice. And then David describes his actions as evil in verse 4. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And the word just fundamentally means bad. Sometimes it's used of bad circumstances. But here it's referring to what's morally bad. What's bad, the opposite of all that's good. And David uses these words to describe his sin. In verse 2, he speaks of his iniquity, and in verse 10, iniquities in the plural. Again, describing his rebellion. And that word carries the idea of what's perverse, what's morally evil. You could even say what's despicable in the sight of God, twisting and perverting that which is good. That's the sort of idea behind this word iniquity. And so David acknowledges that his actions were perverse in the sight of God. Now let me say that a person who is truly repenting, a true penitent, doesn't think that any of these words are too strong to describe his or her sin. And David didn't use a range of words by accident. He was revealing just how corrupt and evil and bad his sin really was. And we might think that perhaps we haven't gone as far as David. Well, you know, I haven't got into bed with another man's wife, and, you know, I haven't killed someone or organised their death. But we must never forget that God looks at the heart. He who looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her in his heart, Jesus said. And that too is transgression and iniquity and evil and sin. Even covetous desires, discontent with what God's given us, that's iniquity and transgression and sin. Ephesians 5 warns us to avoid foolish talking and coarse jesting. And we could apply those words to that. Transgression and iniquity, evil and sin against God. And the true penitent sees the evil of sin and calls it for what it is. Transgression, iniquity, evil, sin. But let us notice in this confession also, not only the words David uses, but that he acknowledges the sin is his with a full acknowledgement. He's the one who sinned. He's done the evil in the sight of God. He's not excusing himself. And how good it would be if God would open the eyes of all of us to see that everything we do is in his sight. I suppose those of us who have been Christians a number of years, we would acknowledge that truth. And yet I still find it necessary to remind myself that everything I do is in the sight of God, and not only the outward actions, but the inward thoughts. That I can't just think an evil thought and think, oh, well, nobody knows. It's all open and bare before God. And so David uses those words here. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Nothing hidden from the eyes of God. And when we realise that everything we do is in the sight of God, everything we think is in the sight of God, we soon find that we've got plenty of sins to confess. Perhaps for most of us who are Christians, it's the sins of our thought life that we most need to confess. Yes, there are other sins as well, our words and our actions, but so often the sins of our mind and the sins of our heart. There are so many to confess when we recognise that everything we think is in the sight of God. But again, David shows himself a true penitent by accepting full responsibility for his sin. He doesn't make a half confession. He doesn't sort of come up with some excuses. I was thinking about Saul. You remember when Saul came back with the Amalekite king Agag, and he's still alive, and God said that they're all to be destroyed, and the animals as well. But they bring the best of the animals back, you know, the sheep and the oxen. And Samuel rebukes him. And Saul makes a confession. It sounds all right at the start. He says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Doesn't sound so bad that far. But then he says, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. It's as if he's saying, well, yes, yes, Samuel, I sinned, but the people were pressuring me, and it was hard for me not to take notice of what they were saying. Well, it's easy enough to see Saul's sin, isn't it? But isn't it true that at times our confessions are like that? Oh, yeah, but there was so much pressure on me. It was such a difficult situation. The temptation was so strong. The pleasure was so inviting, and it was so easy. Now, those things may be true, but when we start excusing our sin by the circumstances, we're not making the sort of full and open confession that David was here. Can we really expect mercy from God if we're half excusing our sin? But there's none of that in David's confession. It's full and it's open and it's complete. But there's something else we need to say about this confession. That David recognises that his sins are are principally against God. They're first and foremost against God. Every sin is committed first against God. Of course, our minds naturally run to, well, what about Bathsheba, or even more the case, what about Uriah? But we would never sin against others if we didn't first sin against God. You remember that Nathan the prophet, he rebuked David for despising the commandment of the Lord. And that's the heart of sin, despising the commandment of the Lord. Yes, other people got hurt, that's for sure. But the sin first and foremost was against God. And sometimes one of the great dangers that we need to be on guard against is unthankfulness, not satisfied with all God has given us. David already had a number of wives. He was king in Israel. God had exalted him to a high place. But instead of being thankful, he sees the wife of another man, and she's beautiful, and he wants her. And I might say, just by way of application to ourselves, that if we were more thankful to God for his goodness to us, we'd be kinder to other people. It begins with our relationship with God. And so the true penitent is grieved because his sin is first and foremost against God. Over the years, I've known some people who were very concerned when they had offended others and done them wrong. But they seem to have no concern for their many offences against God. They would apologise profusely if they'd sinned against another human being. Perhaps even go to great lengths to try and sort of make amends as well as they could. But they seem to scarcely, if ever, give a thought to the God that they'd wronged thousands of times. And so although David did sin against Bathsheba and he did sin against Uriah, the major reason for his grief was because he sinned against God, the God of his salvation, the God who had anointed him as king, the God who had caused him to prevail over all his enemies, the God who had made his name great. This was the God David had sinned against, and it's the God we sin against. The God of our salvation and the God who has blessed us with countless blessings, both material and spiritual. And ought we not to mourn over our sins against God? Ought we not to grieve and confess our guilt? But David also confessed his sinful state. He confessed not only his sins but his sinful state. So in verse 5, "Behold," he says, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." In other words, David is saying, I've had a sinful nature, even from conception. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We inherit corruption, as it were, after our first parents fell in the Garden of Eden, and we fell in them. And I think it's striking that some of God's most eminent saints have been the most forward in acknowledging their sinful state. I mean, notwithstanding the greatness of David's sin, he was overall a man of God. You think of Job. He was the most upright man on the earth at the time of his life. But near the end, you remember in chapter 40 and verse 3, Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am vile." The view of God that God gave him caused Job to say, "Behold, I am vile." And I wonder if we ever speak that way to God. We sometimes sing that hymn, don't we? "Guilty, vile, helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he." We think it a strong word, but is it too strong to describe our corruption? No, it's not too strong. And may God help us to see that that's what we are by nature. And I'm rather persuaded that we don't really confess our sins as we should until we see our sinfulness, that it's not just the deeds but the fountain from which those deeds come, our corrupt hearts. And I say that again because I've met people who will admit that they've done some things wrong. Now, that's often not a bad place to start when we're perhaps trying to witness to somebody. You try and sort of work your way towards the truth. But there are people around who will admit that they've done some things wrong. But they still basically think of themselves as good people. And when you start to try and suggest that the problem is a corrupt heart, then things become difficult. Because, yes, they'll admit I've made some mistakes and I've done some things I shouldn't have done. But a corrupt heart, a corrupt nature, a sinful nature. No, they won't have any part of it. But what is God's verdict on each of us? Well, Romans 3:10 to 12, it gives one place, gives one verdict. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And we say, well, that's not a very pretty picture, but no, it's not. But it's God's verdict. There's none righteous, no, not one. None who seeks after God. There is none who does good, no, not one. But when we accept the truth of God's verdict, then we start to confess our sins as we should. Because like David, we don't just confess the deeds, but we confess the corruption of the heart that the deeds have flowed from. And the heart starts to be broken. And the rain of pride and the rain of self-righteousness starts to come down. And yet that's the way to experience mercy and pardon and cleansing. Finally, the longings and faith of a true penitent. Now, David expresses a number of longings in the rest of this psalm. This is our third main heading, the longings and faith of a true penitent. And we don't have time to look at all those longings. You'll see he expresses them in the many verses that follow, from verse 7 down to the end. And many of those longings, they have an expression of faith either attached or implied. Now, we only have time to look at one or two examples, but if the Lord helps us to understand the principle, you can apply it to other verses in this psalm. Let's take verse 6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Now, you might want to say to me, well, isn't David there talking about one of God's desires? And, of course, that's true. God desires truth in the inward parts. But I would argue that it's now the desire of David as well. David is painfully aware that truth has not been in his inward parts. In fact, in a sense, anything but truth has been there. Because he'd not only dealt deceitfully with people, with Uriah and with Joab and by really partly with his other men in some of the instructions that he sent for the battle. But David's been dealing deceitfully with God. He's not been facing his sin and corruption. He's been dealing deceitfully really with himself. As one writer said, for months he's been stupefied by sin. And it's true, sin blinds. Sin hardens, and David was blinded and hardened by it. He's really been the epitome of insincerity. And the law of God's not been governing his heart. You might look at truth from that angle. And nor has the salvation of God been his delight. But will David remain in this terrible state? Will God allow David to remain in this terrible state? Well, again, David expresses confidence in God here, faith in God. He says, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. In the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. God will teach him the sad truth of his corrupt heart. David appreciated the corruption of his heart more than ever after this incident. God would teach him the way to avoid falling into sin like this again, to be watchful, to not trust in his own strength, to be more prayerful and more careful and more diligent. God will show him the way to be restored to fellowship with himself. David had fallen low, but he needed to be restored. God would show him the way. God would even restore David to sincere faith and obedience. And David's confident of this. God will again teach David his holy law. Make it his meditation day and night. Make it his delight once again. For it surely wasn't at the moment. God will show David again the greatness of his salvation and bring him to once more rejoice in it. Now, a true penitent longs for those things. A true penitent longs for those things. So I say again that God may bring us very low because of our sin, but he won't leave us in that sunken state. And again, that's because he's a covenant-keeping God. He's a faithful God. And he won't leave us in that sunken state. It's clear from all that follows that they are David's desires. In other words, David desires what God desires. Truth in the inward parts. But then look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. When the lepers were cleansed, it was using hyssop with the mixture of blood and water. But it's a plea for cleansing. And again, not physically to be done to him, but the cleansing of his soul. And as God wants us to be clean within, so does a true penitent. And David wants to be clean within. He wants to be clean. Thoroughly clean, spotlessly clean. Now again, it's a mark of sincerity here in his repentance. Hypocrites are happy as long as the outside looks clean, as long as everything looks fine on the outside. But not a true penitent, not somebody who's truly repenting. Such a person wants to be clean on the inside, and he finds the polluting effects of sin unbearable. But see in this verse the expression of David's faith. I spoke about longings and faith, and I put them together because in these verses we often see them together. Let me read it again, but just with a little different emphasis. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, Lord God, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. And Spurgeon made a great comment, and I thought I could do no better than quote it. Spurgeon said on this verse, he said, "Scarcely does Holy Scripture contain a verse more full of faith than this." Now, why did Spurgeon say that? Scarcely does Holy Scripture contain a verse more full of faith than this. Well, he explains. Considering the nature of the sin and the deep sense the psalmist had of it, it is a glorious faith to be able to see in the blood sufficient, nay, all-sufficient merit, entirely to purge it away. Now, if sin's a small thing to you, this won't make any sense at all. But if you've felt the power of sin, if you've felt the strength of sin, if you've felt the polluting effect of sin, if God's brought you at times to feel as if there's just no deliverance from this horrible sin that's got a grip on me, if God's brought you to that state, then Spurgeon's words, as it were, will ring a bell with you. Purge me with hyssop, David cries to God, and I shall be clean. There's the expression of faith. If God cleanses him, he'll be clean. That's what David's saying here. And that's why Spurgeon said, "Scarcely does Holy Scripture contain a verse more full of faith than this. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." Is there anything whiter than snow in this physical world? I don't know of anything. I remember in southern Tasmania when we lived south of Hobart, we had a house that was painted white. When we bought it, it was anyway. And it looked white. And we said, yes, that cottage and the building next door, they're painted white. They looked white until it snowed. And we were far enough south for it to snow now and again. Well, did ever our cottage look a filthy, dirty brown? I don't think there's anything in the natural world whiter than snow. And here David expresses his confidence. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. There's only one fountain of cleansing. And this verse again directs us to Christ. There's one fountain of cleansing, the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. But how powerful is that blood to cleanse? How powerful to make the grubbiest sinner whiter than snow. 1 John 1 and 7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. All sin, not some sins, not just the small sins, not just the lesser sins or even the secret sins. All sin. All sin. Now, David was groaning under the load of his sin. But here he expresses great faith. Great faith. And the true penitent honours Jesus by trusting in the power of his blood to save and to cleanse from sin. He's sure, a true penitent is sure that the blood of Jesus will wash him whiter than snow. And so when we read this psalm, let's always fix our eyes, the eye of faith, firmly on the Lord Jesus. Plead his merits. Plead the virtue of his blood to atone for sin and to cleanse from sin. See, important as our repentance is and important as our sorrow is and important as our confession is, it's not our repentance and our tears and our sorrow that actually atones for sin, nor does it cleanse of sin. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his blood that makes atonement. It's his blood that cleanses from every sin. And so when we do sin, we need to go speedily to God in prayer. And we need to plead, like David, for mercy and for pardon and for cleansing. But to do so, always looking to the Lord Jesus, looking with faith to him, believing in his blood, which cleanses from every sin. And if we find that we're becoming indifferent towards sin, pray that God would grant us the grace of true repentance. I sometimes have to pray, Lord, don't let me take sin lightly. Don't let me fall into this state where sin is not bothering me very much. That's dangerous. That's dangerous. May God keep us feeling like David felt in Psalm 51 and praying as David prayed. For David prayed as a true penitent, a man truly repenting. And that's how we need to pray. May the Lord help us to do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the word you've given to us and its many parts and portions, and some portions which speak of your great blessings, others which remind us of our sin. And yet, Lord, this portion that reminds us of your great salvation, that would point us to the blood of the Lord Jesus, which cleanses us from every sin. And Lord, we come again this morning, not pleading our own merits, not excusing our sin, but acknowledging before you the greatness of our sin and the wickedness of our hearts, but thanking you for your salvation, thanking you for a fountain of cleansing. Thank you that we can be, and we are in Christ, washed whiter than snow. Grant us the grace of true repentance at all times, and help us to honour your name both how we live and even, yes, how we repent. And may we be made more like Christ our Saviour, in whose name we pray. Amen.